I asked Russ to be prepared and to share, and he's got some great comments for you that come straight from the Word on the, especially the teaching of communion. So we're going to have him share those first before we come to the Lord's table together. So Pastor Russ, would you share with us, please?
Good morning. When I was in college, I took a lecture class, and the most terrified I was when I had to stand up before the instructor and give my first lecture. That's kind of how I feel this morning with Frank sitting in the front row. As he said, we pretty much knew that it would be difficult at best while he was traveling to put together a sermon for this morning. And so since it was communion, we kind of got together and figured that this would be a good opportunity to share on communion, especially in light of the last couple of Sundays. We've been talking about the role of the congregation in light of the Word of God and why we do the things that we do. And so as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, it seems appropriate that we just take a moment to just get some background and some insight as to what the communion service is all about. A UPS driver called up a woman, and he was unfamiliar with the area that he was in, and he said, "Could you tell me how to get to your house?" And she said, "Well, you go 1 3/4 miles down Main Street, and then you turn left at the third signal. Then you go 5/8 of a mile down that street until you come to a big red signpost. Then you turn right there, you go 7/8 of a mile, and then you come to the next street, which has a blue mailbox on it. You turn left there and you go 1/4 of a mile and you will see the house on the left-hand side, and you go 1/4 of a mile up a dirt road and you will arrive at the house." And the UPS driver said, "Well, that's great. What color is your house?" She said, "I don't know. I have to go outside and look." The reason I mention that is because it's easy for us to get caught up in the detail of the thing without actually understanding the most important aspect of it. So I want to begin this morning by talking not just about communion, but about baptism as well, because both of these ordinances were established as a mode for publicly professing our faith in the gospel. That's why we celebrate communion and why we undergo baptism. What we are doing there is making a public profession of our faith in Jesus Christ. When people ask us, why do we celebrate communion, or why do we get baptized in water, our reply is simply this: it is because of who Jesus is, and because of what he's done, and because of what he has asked us to do. And those three things are central to both ordinances. Augustine defined them as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. In each of them, the sign is really a visible display of what has transpired within our hearts. They are a visible sign of our relationship with Jesus Christ and our acknowledgement of what he's done, the marvelous thing that he's done in our behalf. If I had time this morning, I would spend equal amount of time talking about baptism, but I really don't. So I just really want to confine my focus to communion. But before I do that, I just want to talk about a couple of things regarding baptism and communion. Talk first of all about what they're not, because it's very easy to talk about what things are, but you can forget what they're not. Let's give you an example of that. You take your child and you draw a picture of a horse, and the child draws a picture of that horse, and then every time they go down the road, after that, every time they see any animal with four legs along the side of the road, they go, "Horsey, horsey, horsey." And it could actually be a cow that they're looking at. And the reason they can't tell the difference is because somewhere along the line you forgot to instruct them on what a horse is not. Are you with me? As we talk about this issue of what communion is not, I just want to give you one more illustration that may help you. As you're traveling up Interstate 95 up north, you will eventually come to a sign that says New York City. And some of you may have seen that sign. You may have even parked on the side of the freeway and took a picture of it. But you have never actually crossed over any of the bridges or taken any of the tunnels into the city that is New York. And you know that people live there. You know that there is a place called New York, but you have never experienced it for yourself. So the illustration is that there is a potential for being familiar with the sign without ever having embraced the reality to which the sign points. And this is equally true when it comes to the matter of communion and the Lord's Supper. Since it's possible to participate in what could be construed as merely an outward display without ever realizing or understanding the inward reality behind it, it is therefore very important for us as a church and as individuals to spend a few moments every now and then to go into a bit more detail on what that reality really is. Now, we share communion together, as Pastor Frank said, once a month, and he does a wonderful job of giving us the essentials and the reasons for communion, but I want to take this opportunity to delve just a little bit deeper. So let me begin by saying that these two ordinances, baptism and communion, are there in the New Testament not as a result of a man-made invention. In other words, the first century church fathers didn't get together and say to themselves, you know what, I think we need to establish a couple of ceremonies, otherwise people are going to forget who Jesus is or what he did. No. Both baptism and communion are direct commands from the Lord himself. And our authority for that, of course, comes from the Word of God. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning, it's going to be our jumping off point. In Matthew chapter 28, of course, he's giving his final instructions to his disciples. And in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So this is not a suggestion by Jesus to us. It is a directive. It is a command, if you will. Both baptism and communion are there by divine appointment. So when people ask, why should I be baptized? Or why do you hold baptismal services in your church? It is because Jesus has commanded his disciples to do so. And they in turn passed on this directive to the new church and on down through history. And those of us who take the Bible seriously recognize that baptism is not some kind of option as a result of man's initiative, but it is in fact an obligation as a result of divine initiative. So that's the subject of baptism. Now turning forward now to Luke chapter 22, which is really the text this morning, the central text this morning, beginning in verse 19. Of course, we have Jesus now at the Last Supper with his disciples saying to them, let me read it, verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took up the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And on it goes. "Do this," he says, "in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Look, guys, if you feel like it, whenever you get around to it, maybe you can, you know, share communion together." No, he set it down as a divine directive that anyone who claims to be in Christ and saved by Christ, who has been given eternal life through Christ, should do this regularly and consistently in order that we might be reminded on a regular basis of what the Lord has done in our behalf. Why then do we have baptism and communion? Because they were instituted and ordained by Christ himself, who is the head of the church. Now, some of you here this morning have come out of a background where you've been taught that there are actually seven ordinances that have been instituted by Christ, adding to them baptism, communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, ordination, and final unction. And while it's not my intention to debate those other five issues, I want to suggest that if you have a Bible, I would ask that you would try to find all seven of those ordinances And when you have completed that exercise, I think what you will discover is that as an ordinance or a direct command from the Lord, there are really only two that are given to us by Christ and underscored by Scripture. Not that the issue of marriage and some of the other these other things are not addressed in the Bible and are not important, but none of these other things hold that special place of being a direct command of the Lord. In fact, by the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of confusion surrounding these issues, and that debate itself turned into this thing, which is not so much whether or not they were instituted by Christ, but what was actually contained in them or conveyed by them. The question was not, why do we do these things? The question became, what is the purpose of these things? And what is exactly happening when we're being baptized? And what is happening when we are receiving communion? And so these and other issues became central to the Reformation itself. And as such, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others began to come forward and say, look, guys, what we really need to do at this point is go back to the Word of God and see what it says regarding these issues. Because somewhere along the line, we seem to have lost sight of why we're doing them and what we're doing them for. Because in the latter part of the Middle Ages, baptism and communion had begun to be seen not merely as signs pointing toward grace, but as actually containing grace. In other words, it wasn't enough to accept Christ alone by grace alone, through faith alone. The church had mistakenly begun to believe that communion and baptism were actually mechanisms by which salvation could be obtained. Not only could be obtained, but to some degree that you couldn't be saved without them. No, the reformers said, the word of God is clear that Christ died once for all, and there is no need to add baptism or communion or any other ritual to it in order to be saved. And as I said, these other issues were obviously important. They're addressed in the Bible, but they are not fundamental and required for salvation. In other words, what had happened was the sign or the symbol had become the reality. So it's not simply that the sign that says New York City is the sign. It actually now, the sign becomes New York City. You see what I mean? The symbol has become the reality in a sense. Rather than faith in Christ alone taking preeminence, it had been reduced to being only one part of the process, if you will. And you need to add all these other things to it. And some of you may be saying, well, what does it really matter what baptism or communion convey? I think it does matter, and I think it's central to what we believe and why we believe it. Let me give you an example. If, for example, original sin is not removed as a result of the baptism of a child, then everyone who has grown up thinking that will come here on a Sunday morning, and when Pastor Frank concludes his message by asking if anybody would like to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have come out of that background will listen to that and process it and say, well, that must apply to somebody, but it certainly doesn't apply to me because I had that issue dealt with when I was a child. So on the reverse side, you also have people who come in on the first Sunday of the month and receive communion and somehow think that by doing that ritual or doing a ritual that somehow they are fulfilling or checking off their religious checklist, if you will, and that is all that they really need to do. And thereby when the altar call is given, when the gospel is given, they say, well, it applies to somebody, but, you know, obviously it doesn't apply to me because I'm doing everything I need to do, right? Now, this is why the reformers felt so strongly and believed so firmly in this dictate, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And they were willing to die in order that these things be straightened out. It is not baptism that saves us. It is not communion that saves us. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone that saves us. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. We need add nothing more to Christ's finished work on the cross because He died once and for all. And rather than take my word for it, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 because the word of a guy standing behind a pulpit is meaningless unless it can be substantiated and supported by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, it says, but he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once and for all. Just go ahead a couple of chapters in chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And then finally, in chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In light of this perfect, what the author is saying is that in light of this perfect, unrepeatable sacrifice, Jesus has become effectively our great high priest. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And his sacrifice upon the cross is all sufficient. Does it matter what we believe? Absolutely it matters. So if communion and baptism do not save us, then what is their purpose? And since we have looked at what clearly baptism and communion are not, let's take the rest of our time, if you will, to look at what communion is. As I said, I don't have the time to go into baptism, so I'm just going to find myself to communion. And I'm going to do that by just giving you four simple words, and you can jot them down if you like, or you can just listen to them. But the first word is instruction. In communion, we have an instruction given to us by none other than Christ himself. He is the instigator of this ceremony and the initiator of this observance. In Luke 22, as we read earlier, we find that communion was instituted by Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there, in chapter 11, which if you have been in a communion service, of course you know are familiar with these passages. In 1 Corinthians, in verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord, in chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So do this in remembrance of me. It's an instruction, and by following it, we obey Christ. Notice again that he did not say, this do in order that you might be saved. He doesn't say that. He says, do this in remembrance of me and what I have done in your behalf. Christ has instructed us to do this and to do it regularly and with continuity. Can you get to heaven without ever having taken communion? Well, let's hope so, certainly on behalf of the thief on the cross, right? Lord Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, okay, fine, but we're going to have to get down from here and have a communion service. But apart from that, I think you'll be fine. He doesn't say that. What he says is, today you will be with me in paradise. On the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that the one to whom he was speaking, to whom the thief was speaking, was about to provide a once-for-all sacrifice for the atonement for not only his sins, but for the sins of the world. So Jesus instructed us to partake of it and to do it regularly and consistently and to remind us that it's not an option and it's not a suggestion. It is a direct command from the Lord. So unless you are a thief on the cross, Jesus has instructed us to do this. Why? Well, that's our second word. Commemoration. We have instruction, now we have commemoration. A commemoration in which we remember Christ. It has as its foreshadowing, of course, in the Old Testament, Exodus 12. in which Moses was told by God to instruct the people regarding the commemoration of the Passover, that the Passover was to be a commemorative celebration for the people of God, set before them in such a way that they would be reminded again and again of God's work of salvation and the wonder of what he has done in and through them. The Passover ceremony was to serve as a visible reminder of what had transpired in Egypt. And the specifics of that commemoration were to be written down by Moses and contained in the Word of God in order that future generations would know that this was not some arbitrary ceremony, but it was instituted by God and backed up by Scriptures. That, by the way, is why the celebration of communion in the church should never be divorced from the preaching of the Word of God. Otherwise, what you end up with, if you're not careful, is a bunch of people getting together and potentially making communion be whatever they want it to be or mean whatever they want it to mean. You see, the possibility for confusion is there if it's not underscored by the Word of God. There are exceptions, of course, to this with regard to people who are hospitalized or bedridden or in the trenches of war or other situations like that. But the communion table and the commemoration of what it signifies should never be separated from the teaching of the Word. And that's why, incidentally, the table sits directly beneath the pulpit, because the Word of God presides over all of it, because Christ mediates his rule through his Word. So the first is instruction, and the second is commemoration. The third word is proclamation. Proclamation. In the celebration of communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming the work that Christ has done in our behalf. In the Passover, when a child would come to his father and say, "Why do we do all this?" the father would sit the child down and say, "Well, you're too young to remember this, but years ago when we were still in Egypt, your mother and I took a lamb, we shed its blood, and we put the blood of that lamb on the lintels of the door and over the headpost of the door." And the child interrupts him and says, "Well, why did you do that?" He says, "Because once we were all slaves in Egypt, and God sent his angel and he provided a way of escape for us and intervened in our behalf. So we put the blood there in recognition that his judgment would pass over us, and that by being under the blood, we would be saved. We were once slaves, now we're free. And we have that freedom as a result of what God has done. We therefore celebrate Passover so that you and our future generations will understand and be reminded of this wonderful truth." So in the Passover, God redeemed his people by the provision of a substitute, an innocent lamb, who would bear the judgment of a holy God. There was a death in every house in Egypt. It was either the death of the firstborn or it was a death of a lamb. The difference was determined by who was under the blood. And when we gather around the Lord's table, as we will this morning, we are proclaiming the fact that God has redeemed us and saved us by provision of a substitutionary lamb, if you will, in our behalf. He is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be death that comes to every house. What happens after is determined by who is under the blood. And that, of course, is the message of the gospel. That is why the gospel doesn't speak of salvation as being one of many avenues toward God. Only those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb will be saved. That's not an opinion. That's the truth laid down clearly for us in the Word of God. The gospel pleads, "Will you now come to me and trust in this provision that God has made for you through his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ?" And some will look at that or hear that and say, "Well, you know, I don't think I want to do that because I'm going to trust in the fact that I'm basically a good person. I have my own ideas about salvation and who God is, and I am actually going to put my faith and trust in those ideas." Is that what the Bible teaches? God's word tells us very plainly there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:25. Not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad, not Gandhi, not Confucius, nor good works, nor any other thing under heaven. It is by Christ alone and through Christ alone we are saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, right? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So as we come to the Lord's table, we are proclaiming our sure and certain hope that Jesus is our Redeemer and that his once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient. He saved us by his blood and he bought us on the cross. So as we partake of communion, we proclaim that we are his. We proclaim that he has gone to prepare a place for us. We proclaim that he will come again and he will receive us to himself. And we proclaim that we will one day be with him forever. Instruction, commemoration, proclamation, and finally, participation. And as we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is saying there, reminding us of what Jesus instituted. But look at verse 27. He goes on to add, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We who come to Christ at the communion table must do so in the awareness of what it is that we're doing. That our participation is not simply done because someone is handing us a tray or giving us a cracker or having us drink something. Our participation in the communion must be something that is done from our hearts. After all, isn't that how we came to trust in the Lord in the first place? In our hearts. If we do not believe that Christ is our Savior and have not received him in our hearts, then all that we're doing in communion is just eating a cracker and drinking some juice. The significance of the communion is that in it, we have this wonderful opportunity to remind ourselves of this inconceivably glorious thing that God has done and that the Lord Jesus has done in our behalf. And finally, in verse 28, Paul reminds us that as we are remembering what Jesus has done, we should also take this opportunity to take inventory of where we are spiritually in our walk. As it says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as we receive communion, we are encouraged to take a self-examination walk, if you will. Are there areas in our life that are not quite right? Are there strongholds that are still plaguing us? Are there sins that are still overwhelming us? Are we holding grudges against people? Are we harboring unforgiveness? All of these things need to be brought to the table of the Lord as well. And perhaps one of the hardest ones is to look back. Are there things in the past over which we cannot forgive ourselves? Because we have to remember that Jesus Christ forgave us once and for all. We're the ones that keep holding on to these old sins. All of these things we are to bring to the table of the Lord as we remember what Jesus did and consider how we ought to live in light of that reality.